Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, I believe. Let me see here. Matthew chapter 3, I'm sorry, I got 13 up here, my apology. Matthew chapter 3, and then in your workbook on the doctrines of grace, turn to page 34 and have that ready. Page 34 in our workbook, but turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. As you turn to those two places, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew begins this particular chapter by focusing on the public ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was causing quite a stir. A lot of folks were flocking to him down by the banks of the Jordan. We find out through your own Bible reading that a whole lot of people were confessing their sins, acknowledging their sins, and then subsequently John would baptize them, and all of his ministry somehow was getting back to Jerusalem and the leaders of the people. And so every so often these religious leaders would send a delegation down to the Jordan, and they would ask John questions like, who and what are you? Why are you here? What are you doing? Are you the Messiah? Are you that prophet? And John had to give an answer. So in the context of all of that, I like to jump into one of his conversations with some of the folk. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. Now notice, context, context, context. Who's speaking? To whom is being spoken? When was it being spoken? How was it being spoken? And why was it being spoken? Here's John, sometime around 28, maybe 30 AD. He's in the Jordan, public ministry, folks are flocking. And now a delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now remember, the Pharisees were the right-wingers. They believed in angels. They believed in the hereafter. They believed in a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees would be your far-left liberal. They only believed in the world in which they lived. Get everything that you can and then can what you get. They lived for the moment. They lived for the world. This delegation comes. He said unto them, O generation of vipers! Man, you don't build the church that way, do you? Is that how you approach the unbeliever? Notice, to whom is John speaking? He's not talking to the harlots and the tax collectors. He's not talking to the riffraff. He's not talking to those who lived in a cardboard box. He is talking to the religious intelligentsia of his day. He is speaking to the pastors and Sunday school teachers of his generation. He is speaking to those individuals who had the souls of their people in their hands. He is speaking to someone like a Nicodemus or a Joseph of Arimathea. He is speaking to someone of that caliber, someone of that social standing in Israel's culture at that time. And he calls them a viper. Read on. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or worthy of repentance. Notice that John demanded fruit. John demanded the evidences of a saving faith before he would baptize not only this illustrious audience, but all those who came to him. Poor and rich and everybody in between. Now comes the crux. And think not to say within yourselves, he knows their hearts. He knows exactly what they're going to throw at him. We have Abraham to our father. Now they bring in genealogical, physical, natural attachment. We're Abraham's seed. We're it. We're God's chosen people. We are the people of the land. How dare you call us vipers? How does John come back? Look at verse 9. He says, I know what you're going to say. We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones, the very rocks around him, to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. Beloved, verses 10 was directed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to his baptism. John could look at them, and John knew they were of the non-elect. They had no evidence of saving faith. They had no fruits worthy or meat to substantiate a credible claim. And the only thing that these religious leaders could bring to the table was their physical attachment to an ancient man and to a ceremonial surgery done by a rabbi on the eighth day following their birth, called circumcision. And John the Baptist rejected all of that claim by them and said, you're nothing but a brood of snakes. And notice the tense. The axe is already laid. There's no future tense to that. John is telling them, the cup of God's judgment lays at your very foot. And don't you dare tell me that you are Abraham's seed. Did you ever get the gist of that, what John was saying to them? John was telling them, they had no attachment to Jehovah God at all. None. None. They were reprobate. Read on. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Fire. That's not Pentecostal fire speaking in tongues. That's damning fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And notice, there's no gap in verses 12 of thousands of years between that particular resurrection and judgment. Notice, on the day of judgment, the wheat and the chaff are gathered together. One is brought into the barn and the other is burned. If there was going to be a gap of time, Jesus would have provided the gap. Not Jesus, but John through the Holy Spirit. There's no gap in verses 12 between the wheat and the chaff. Well, my dear friends, we're going to look at a very sobering subject here this morning. Look at the bottom of page 34. I am purposely going through these verses one by one in order for you and I to appreciate this teaching. So far we have seen Matthew 11. We've considered Acts 13. Excuse me. Let us now begin our journey, or continue it for that matter, in 2 Peter chapter 2. So have your Bibles open as well as your workbooks, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice this particular passage dealing with the non-elect. And remember, context, who is speaking, to whom, why, how, when, and where. 2 Peter, as you turn there, was written to the same audience that he wrote in 1 Peter. Just a few moments ago, you heard 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we found out that Peter's original audience was not you. Peter didn't write to you, unless you're 2,000 years old. You look pretty good for 2,000. He wrote to strangers scattered abroad in the modern-day country of Turkey. Back in his day, it was known as Asia Minor. He wrote to them. This letter was sent to them first. They were the original receiving audience. In 2 Peter, he deals with a whole different subject. He deals with false prophets. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Contextual. Context. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as or that even as can be translated like as or in like manner, there shall be false teachers among you. So you have false prophets being referred to under the old economy. Notice, were, past tense, were, even as there shall be, future tense, false teachers among you. Who's the you? The audience found in 1 Peter 1:1. And in this entire second chapter, he describes very vividly in what some of the harshest language found from the lips of Peter, those Judaizers and false prophets and teachers back in his day who were twisting the scriptures. What all that said, look at verses 9 and following. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice in verses 9, there's a contrast between the believer and the non-believer. Notice when it refers to you and I, the Lord knoweth, ongoing action, ETH. The Lord knoweth how to deliver or how to rescue or how to save the godly out of our temptations and trials. And to reserve, notice the word, reserve. When you folks go on vacation and you want to sleep at a certain cabin or a certain camping area or a certain hotel, motel, you make a what? A reservation. And that room, or those rooms, are blocked off on the hotel's manifest. Those belong to you because they have been reserved for you. Notice how God handles the non-elect. A special reservation made by God just for them. Isn't that chilling? Isn't that sobering? And those of us who call ourselves Christians, it ought to make you and I really think about our walk with the Lord. It ought to cause you and I how to think about how we worship, how we praise Him, how we give Him thanks, and how we live and how we act in the home and on the job and in the neighborhood. To reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment, or the day of judgment, to be punished. That's still yet future. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. And they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, being not railing, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts. When was the last time you heard your internet pastor, preacher, or some preacher here in town behind a pulpit call the unbeliever in the audience a natural brute beast? Is anybody in this congregation going to stand up and accuse the Apostle Peter of being harsh? If you do that, then you automatically bring to the table that this is a portion of his letter that was not guided by the Holy Spirit. And then you begin to lose your inspiration. And then you and I begin to tamper with our authority to preach and teach God's word. Read on. As natural brute beasts, made to be taken. Look at that. Made to be taken. That's all past tense. And destroyed. You may want to underline that. That's the doctrine of reprobation. These false pastors, these false preachers and teachers did not catch God off guard in the middle of the first century. Look at that verse 12. Made. They were made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they understand not and shall utterly perish. That's future in their own corruption. But notice the end of verse 12 is future. The middle part I just showed you is past tense. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes. Peter calls them spots and blemishes. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they, now get this. While they feast in fellowship. Not outside the church. They do it with you in the church. And since we know that Brother Peter died before Nero committed suicide in June of 68, those who go around telling us that the churches of the Revelation could not have apostatized so soon after, claiming the book was written in the 90s, here's proof, Peter is still kicking. He's not yet dead, so he had to have written this before 68 AD. And these bird dogs were already flying around. What apostasy. You didn't need to wait till the end of the first century. Matter of fact, beloved, if you want to be honest with me and your Bible, there was an apostate amongst the first 12, Judas. So those who go around telling you that the seven churches of Revelation could not have gone haywire till 95-98 AD are false. Jesus had an apostate within his own group, i.e. Judas. Here Peter is already telling us that there were apostates way before he was martyred. And he was martyred in 68, while Nero was still alive. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Notice, they cannot cease from sin. A child of God has learned to stop practicing sin. Notice how Peter describes them. These are individuals who cannot stop but sin. Beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. When was the last time you heard a preacher call someone a cursed child? Notice the tense, past. Not present, past, when he wrote it. These individuals that he's describing never had any hope of eternal life. No hope. Consigned to be doomed. No hope. Which have forsaken the right way, notice, forsaken, apostatized, the right way. They have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, who was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, beloved, look at verse 17, and do you have ears to hear this morning? Do you have ears to hear the word of God? These are wells without water, clouds carried with a tempest. Did you watch the clouds yesterday? Gusting winds of 40 to 50 miles. Do you realize if you went about 1,000 more feet above the ground yesterday, those winds upstairs were over 100 miles? And if you went up to 10,000 to 20,000 feet above the ground, you would have a headwind of over 200 miles blowing over Topeka yesterday during that wind. Peter likens these false prophets to the clouds that are shattered by the flowing jet stream. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, while these false prophets and teachers, even today, who preach liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. I read that entire section to show you that here Peter was describing a certain category of individuals, beloved. Listen to me. They were not sitting in some denominational headquarters on an ivory pillar tower in some mountain. Peter says these individuals, they feast and they fellowship with you, side by side in the church. So it's possible for a church to have all her ducks lined up and all her theological T's crossed and I's dotted. But we have to be very careful for those who would come in peddling a different Christ, a different gospel, a different way to be saved. Go back to that verse 12. Made to be taken and destroyed. It's really not a real pleasant thing to teach. But there it is in your Bible. The non-elect. Turn to Jude 4. We've seen this one before. Look at Jude 4. Jude had the same problem. He's writing about the same situation. Jude was one of the half-brothers of Christ. Just like James, the writer of the epistle, was the half-brother of Christ. Lest you think this teaching is simply something off in the corner somewhere that we just leave and hide and make sure no one finds it. We cannot do that. Look at Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in. In where? In the church. And how do they come in? Unaware. Under the radar. Now, you ready? Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That's even more clear, very plain, and much in our face. You can't get around that one. People may want to dance around 2 Peter 2:12 and say, well, maybe. How do you handle that one? There it is in all of its glory and all of its soberness. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness is a Greek word that simply means no moral restraint. I am under grace, not law. And therefore I can live any way I want to because all my sins are under the blood. And beloved, guess what? In the mid-1800s, there were groups of Calvinists in this country in the 1800s that took a position very similar to this where they said, I am one of God's elect, my sins are under the blood, my name was etched in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. And guess what they were known for in this country as their public witness? Not for their morality, not for their holiness, but for their lewdness, their fornicating, their drunkenness, and their adultery. And when they were confronted by other ministers, they would say, I'm under grace. I'm one of the elect. Yeah, in the mid-1800s in this country. So guess what? What was going on in the first century with people like this? Nothing new under the sun. You're going to find the same people today, maybe with a different style of dress, maybe a different diet in a different house. Read it again. For there are certain men crept in under the radar, stealthily, sneaky, like snakes, who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into open license. Open license. And in the process, what did they do? They end up denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, brothers and sisters. Now, let's turn to Revelation 13. Let's build up a little argument here. Look at verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Speaking of this first hideous beast that John sees coming up out of the sea. Whose names... Now, whoever the beast is, whatever time period you want to slap him in, that's fine. Okay, we can kind of debate that. But whoever or whenever it's going to happen, those who do worship him, their names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how reprobate can you get with that statement? Apparently, there were certain names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time. And guess what? When a sinner becomes a saint, God does not write that name in the Book of Life then. All the names have already been written before time and space began. Look at the verse. whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Well, when was he slain? In the mind of God, before the foundation of the world. Not only was Christ slain in the mind of God the Father, Son, and the Spirit, in this eternal plan of redemption that the Trinity devised before time and space began. If the Lamb was slain at that time, so also were the names written before time and space. Certain names in, certain names left out. Elect, non-elect. And who's going to fall prey to this monster? Not the believer, because he gets deceived. It is the non-believer who was more readily and in a position to be deceived, because he doesn't have the Spirit of God residing in him or her. Now, take this and go to Revelation 17:17. In Revelation 17 and 18, you have a woman who's called a harlot, and she rides astride upon this beast. So again, we can debate who, when, and where, but notice something about what happens to those at this time or whenever. Ready? Look at verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, whether you take the position that these events were done leading up to 70 AD, or whether you think that these are still yet future events, whatever position you take, listen carefully. When these events were either have been or shall be transpired, it says that when it comes time for these people to throw their hat into the ring with this monster plan, it is God who works in them to fulfill that purpose. I'll read it again. Look at it again. For God, it ain't the Antichrist doing it. It ain't the false prophet doing it. It ain't the one world government doing it, or a so-called cashless society doing it. For God had put in their hearts to fulfill God's will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, whoever the beast may be, whether it's past or still yet future, to give their kingdom unto the beast, so that they might fulfill God's plan. So guess what? Whether it's past or whether it's still yet future, whenever, whoever, whatever, when this does transpire or whether it has transpired, the whole thing was orchestrated by God. And those who would throw their allegiance with the beast are the non-elect, the reprobate, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. Isn't that chilling? That's chilling for me. And that's sobering. That's awfully sobering to know that God's sovereignty can extend this far. That God's sovereignty. Beloved, think of the leaders we have today. Let's stop and think. Stop and think. Think of what's going on in our own nation and our own government. All the conniving, the wheeling, the dealing, the cheating, the lying, the stealing. All of that garbage. We think it's out of control. But no, brothers and sisters. That verse says that even when it seems as if the world has gone off the deep end, they are fulfilling God's purpose. Your president, your congressman, the Supreme Court, down to the city dog catcher, is in the very hands of God Almighty, and God has a leash around each one of their necks, and they can go no farther, nowhere, without divine permission. And beloved, for me, this sobering, chilling doctrine brings comfort. Because my God is still in control.
And even as dark as it may get, as foolish as it may get, as much as the government, like an octopus, wants to get its tentacles into your pockets and ruin everything that you hold cherished, God is still in control. Who's to say that all the chicanery you see right now unfolding at high places is nothing more but the will of God being fulfilled? You and I may not be able to see it or appreciate it, but God knows what He's doing. Maybe there's a whole bunch of people in high office whom God is going to bring into sober judgment, and He's going to damn them. But in the interim, they fulfill His purpose.
Do you think that way? Or do you shudder to think that way? Is God in control?
Is God only in charge of the church? And somehow once you and I go out the four walls of this building, God is no longer in control? Here's a passage right here, brothers and sisters. And again, whether you think it's still yet future, cool. If I think it's already past, cool. But nonetheless, whether it was the past or whether it's still yet in the future, when it does or did come about, those people who threw their sombreros into the hat, into the ring, and aligned themselves with this monstrous beast, they were not doing it by accident. And they did not catch God off guard. The Bible says God has placed it in their hearts to fulfill His will. And if that means bringing them into damnation to His glory, so be it. Now, you think you're going to build the church overnight quick? By telling men, women, boys, and girls that that is the God with whom they have to deal with? Very sobering, awesome, magnificent, beautiful being who transcends space and time, who holds your very breath in His hand, and all the toys and the trinkets that we own, He gave. What a God. This God is no longer preached today in most pulpits. We have a very impotent God today. Impotent. A God who's been cut off at the knees, who has to bow to man. Not our God. Flip over now to page 35. Let's look at the solution. Well, how do we make sense of all this? It's sobering. And does it actually generate possibly more questions than what it answers? Maybe it does. Look at my little box over here on the far right corner, or the bottom corner of my board. This is how I try to somehow understand this. How do I understand and how do I appreciate this aspect of the non-elect? How? Let me offer you a simple clue. You have to have a proper view of God to start off with. Is God on the throne, or is He in the bleachers watching the game? Is He in control, or is He simply a passive spectator? You have to wrestle with that. And then secondly, a most probing question, and we've already gone through this territory. Who or what was man before his fall and then after the fall? I personally believe that if you have a proper, healthy, biblical view of these two positions, or these two questions, or these two propositions, the aspect of the non-elect won't be as disturbing or frightening. But I think it's a source of comfort. A source of comfort. Follow along. Point C, number one. The solution to the reprobation problem. Number one, the performance of the miracle of redemption is not the cause of the fate of the unredeemed. That's a principle that you and I have to wrestle with. The performance of the miracle of redemption, this great plan, is not the cause of the fate of the non-elect. Secondly, if God had willed, He might have chosen none. What if God simply chose no one? Simply allowed Adam and Eve to fall and watched this degradation and the depravity of mankind let loose as it's been going on for thousands of years since the Garden of Eden's expulsion in Genesis 3 to the present hour. And right now things on the horizon don't look too sweet or too peachy creamy in this country. What if God chose to save no one and consigned the entire race of Adam to hell? He could have. And if he did, he would have been holy, just, and righteous. And not one of us could waggle our finger or bring any accusation against him. Not one of us. Thirdly, he might have punished all. Fourth, none of themselves would choose God. Stop and think. In and of ourselves, would you have chosen God on your own? Would there have been a preacher or an evangelist slick enough with the right presentation to trick you into heaven? Or get you into the kingdom under the radar because he was very, very persuasive and you were not that bad of a person? Yes, your neighbors are bad, but I'm not that bad. My heart's pretty clean. I got a good heart. I'm a good Joe. And if someone just gave me the gospel, I would have responded the very first time. I think none of us in this room are that presumptuous here this morning about ourselves and Adam. Fifthly, election does not shut any out. Only sin does that. Remember, election is unto life. Remember that when Adam transgressed, him and all of his descendants were thrown into a tailspin. Okay? Election is unto life. And those whom God has chosen not to elect, now listen carefully, simply get their just desert for being an Adam. But see, shortly after their birth, and they begin to grow a little older, they begin to backtalk at their parents, they begin to cuss, they begin to swear, they begin to blaspheme, they begin to take God's name in vain, they begin to steal and cheat and lie and etc., etc. And no one has to teach them to do that. Parents, those of you that have raised children, did you have to teach your child to say no? And did you have to teach your child to defy you in the home? Not one of us taught our children that. It came naturally because it came from within. That's my argument. If I understand who God is, he is God creator, he is sovereign, he is the master, he's in control, it is his universe, not mine, I'm just a created creature, he's the creator. But if I begin to understand who and what Adam was in the garden before the fall and the potential that he had, and then when he did make a choice, the wrong choice, and since Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, that Adam was acting as our federal representative there in the garden, whatever he would do would determine mankind's destiny, then there's no argument with the non-elect issue. There's no argument with this doctrine. There's simply humble submission. I may not understand all the fine points, but there has to be a humble submission to what I see found in God's Word, touching this very sobering, chilling doctrine. Illustration. Let's look at the first illustration here. Again, these are cutesy, but somehow for you and I to try to understand, the pastor offers here in his workbook some illustrations. Ready? You have illustration number one. You get that beautiful skyscraper, okay? He says five men jump off of a tall building to commit suicide. And on your chart, you see the five men dangling there in midair, about to hit the ground eventually. The firemen with their net catch only one of the men and save his life. The firefighter at the bottom has only one net, five men coming down. And he's able to rescue one of the five. Did the fireman cause the death of those who hit the ground? No. Did the fireman cause the saving of the life of the one they caught? Yes. If four men made it to the ground and died, that wasn't the firefighter's fault. They were all fallen, and they were all destined to the same destiny.
death. Fireman comes in with only one net. He saves one. Do we fire him because he couldn't catch the other four? Look at illustration number two, the man in front of that tree. If there are 10 apples laying on the grass under a tree, and you stoop down and choose one and pick it up, would it not be irrational to accuse you of placing the other 9 on the ground? Would that be absurd? They are there because they are subject to gravity, not because you caused them to be there. Sin is like gravity. Sin has only one direction, down. What does election unto life do? Election unto life is like the man who comes and picks up that one apple for himself. That's election. It means to pick one out of the rest and to embrace it for yourself. Turn to page 36. If you hold the ball in your hand, it will not fall. You have that picture there of the hand holding the ball. Okay? We would call that restraint. Your force is keeping that ball from going any further. If you let it go, it does. But your letting it go does not cause it to fall. It merely allows it to respond to the natural law of gravity, which is the cause of its falling. Sin placed all men under the law of death. Allowing something to happen is not the same as causing it to happen. Now, those are three illustrations to somehow make this doctrine, as sobering and as chilling as it is, possibly a little bit understandable for your mind and my mind. None of us can comprehend this. This is the mind of God here on print, found in our Bibles. Divine intervention is required to halt the sinner's destined course. I'm reading that thing under number 4. If the governor gave a pardon to one of 10 guilty murderers, those who were left in jail could blame no one but themselves for their imprisonment. However, the man who receives the reprieve could thank no one but his liberator. Those who suffer for their sins have themselves to thank. Those who are elect have only God to thank. Now that particular quote, I think, is hits the nail on the head. Those who suffer for their sins have no one else but themselves to thank. And those who are saved have only God to thank. And then finally on page 36, letter D, three possible purposes of reprobation. Three. Number one, to demonstrate God's hatred of sin. I would say an amen to that. Two, to demonstrate God's justice. He's holy. I would say amen to that. And then to demonstrate God's mercy. The mercy part would be choosing you and calling you in time to save you. That's mercy. Justice. Justice would be for God to have left all of fallen Adam's descendants alone. Just leave them alone. So, beloved, if you're here this morning, and you may be the weakest sheep in the flock, or you may be a spiritual giant, whatever. If you're here this morning, and you know that God has done something gracious and marvelous in your life, you have no one else to thank but Him. So those who accuse us of having a big head, it humbles you, or it ought to. And it ought to bring a different flavor to our worship and a different spring to our walk and a different desire in our life. And beloved, when the world around you seems to be going to hell in the handbasket, God is still in control. Sorry. From our vantage point, it looks like chaos. From the divine vantage point, based on Revelation, they're simply doing God's will. And they don't even know it. Father, we... It's almost as if we have come to the very, very bottom of Mount Sinai and must take off our shoes because of the holy ground upon which we have just traversed. And Father, I know that this subject is, again, sobering, chilling, very humbling. So Father, I pray that such a teaching would not put a cold towel on our worship, but that it would somehow ignite our passions to serve and worship you, because we have only you to thank for our redemption and for our present standing before you in Christ alone. Father, forgive us all, forgive me if our worship becomes cold and stale, as if we just go through the motions. So, Father, I pray that you would take even this morning's lesson and use that as like a medicine to our hearts, and that we would worship you with great passion because of who and what you are and what you have given and done for us in Christ. Amen.